Hello, everyone. Once again, I'm happy to be here. And once again, I'll pick up my story where we left off last time. It is now Tuesday evening. Nettie and little Carl, with some of his little friends, are down in the playroom getting ready for Aunt Martha and her storytelling time. As I sat in the front room, awaiting Uncle Julius and Aunt Martha, my mind reviewed the things that Uncle Julius had said about the Bible. Perhaps, after all, I had been wrong. Perhaps religion and the Bible were for men as well as women and children. Perhaps I should even start to church with Nettie and little Carl. Perhaps
Carl, don't you hear someone knocking, dear?
Why, no, I didn't. It's probably Uncle Julius and Aunt Martha. I'll let them in. Oh, good evening, Uncle Julius and Aunt Martha.
Hello.
Perhaps I'd better go right downstairs and start storytelling time.
All right, Aunt Martha.
I hope you don't mind, but little Carl asked several of his school friends over for the evening.
Not at all. The more, the better.
And now that we're settled, perhaps we'd better listen to one of Nettie's records.
Which record, Uncle Julius?
Oh, any appropriate hymn, Nettie?
All right.
How firm the foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can ye say than to you he has said, who unto the Savior all refuge hath fled, who unto the Savior all refuge hath fled. The soul that on have leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul of hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never,
now, before we begin tonight's study, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, bless us now as we open thy book to study its glorious truths. Give us understanding hearts and open, receptive minds for Jesus' sake. Amen. And now, Carl, and you too, Nettie, are there any questions or remarks you wish to make before we begin tonight's study?
Well, Sunday night, you said that tonight you were going to prove that the Bible actually is the written word of God.
That's right, Carl, I am.
But, well, it seems to me that it'd be best not to prove it. I mean, maybe I'd better just accept it in faith and let it go at that. Isn't it rather presumptuous to demand proof of things in the Bible?
No, Carl. In fact, just the opposite is true. God wants us to prove things in the Bible.
He does.
Listen to this. It's found in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Prove all things.
Yes, Uncle Julius, but how do you know that that refers to proving things in the Bible?
Because the verse just before it says, despise not prophesying.
Oh.
Prove all things. And also Malachi 3:10 says, prove me now herewith, saith the Lord.
Can it be proved, Uncle Julius? Really proved that the Bible is God's word?
It can, Nettie, and we're going to do it. We'll start out by observing that the Bible itself claims to be the word of God. It is the only book that claims to be God's word. Or do you know of some other book that makes that claim?
I don't.
Me either.
Isn't it reasonable to suppose, then, that the Bible, claiming to be God's word, contains proof that it actually is? At least other books prove the claims within them. For instance, the arithmetic book says that 2 times 2 is 4, and then goes on and proves it.
You mean that you're going to prove, from the Bible itself,
that the Bible is God's word?
That's exactly what we're going to do.
I don't see how you can.
Nettie, will you please read 1 Thessalonians 2:13? Here it is. Read just the last part of the verse, please.
Ye received it, not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe.
That proves clear enough, all right, that the Bible claims to be the word of God.
It proves something else, too, Kyle. Do you see what?
I don't believe I do.
Nettie?
No, I don't either, Uncle Julius.
Let me repeat the text. Now, listen carefully. But as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe.
Oh, I think I see it. The proof that the Bible is God's word lies in the power that it has on those who believe.
We talked about the power of the Bible last week, the first night, remember?
And we admitted that the Bible does have power. Power to change the lives and habits of people.
Is this power the only proof that the Bible was written by God?
Oh, no. Prophecy, I think, is the greatest of all proofs.
Prophecy? Huh. The prophetic language of the Bible makes it hard to understand. Complicated and, well, even hard to believe.
Well, Kyle, tell me just one thing. What are you going to be doing 10 years from this very moment?
You know very well I can't answer that. I don't know what I'll be doing or where I'll be 10 years from now.
How about just one day from now?
Well, tomorrow night at this time, I think I'll be sitting right here in this chair reading the evening paper.
But are you sure you will be?
Well, isn't it true? Nothing is sure but death and taxes.
I see what you mean, Uncle Julius. No one but God knows the future.
I'll admit that that's true. But the predictions of the future contained in the Bible are hazy, general in nature. Regardless which way events go or what happens, it can be said that the predictions were fulfilled.
Actually, Kyle, the Bible is literally filled with clear-cut, unmistakable, and definite predictions of the future. Here's one of them. It's in Jeremiah 51:37. You read it, will you?
Sure. Babylon shall become heaps, a dwelling place for dragons, an astonishment, and an hissing, without an inhabitant.
Do you call the prediction that a certain great city will become a heap of rubbish, an astonishment, and without any inhabitants, general in nature or hazy?
Oh, hardly.
Had Jeremiah predicted that the great city of Babylon would someday merely lose her high place among the cities of the world, it would have been a rather general prediction.
That's right.
But Jeremiah even went so far as to say in the 43rd verse that no man would ever dwell there.
Have all those things about Babylon come true, Uncle Julius?
Huh. Every student of ancient history knows that Babylon fell and was covered with heaps of dirt and rubble.
But how about the astonishment and never inhabited part of the prediction?
Well, Nettie, even today it's impossible to hire an Arab to spend the night on the site of old Babylon.
But why, Uncle Julius?
Because God said they wouldn't, I suppose.
That's true, Kyle. You see, God knew that's what would happen long before it happened, and he revealed it through his servant, Jeremiah.
I guess I'll have to admit that that's one prophecy that's clear enough and that has come true, but, well, I'd like to hear about one that is being fulfilled right now, today, way down here in the 20th century. Are there such prophecies?
Believe it or not, Carl, the one we just read and discussed is such a prophecy.
You mean the one about Babylon? It's being fulfilled right now?
Part of it, yes. I'll explain. It's been only since the site of old Babylon was uncovered by archaeologists that it has been an astonishment. Before that, people didn't even know there was such a place. They couldn't marvel or be astonished.
Say, I never thought of that.
There's still another part of the prediction about Babylon that's being even more definitely fulfilled right now, today.
Go ahead, tell us. I'll not be surprised at anything anymore.
Jeremiah predicted that Babylon would never again be inhabited. Well, every year, every minute that passes by with no inhabitants living on the site of old Babylon proves more and more that Jeremiah knew what he was talking about.
I'm beginning to believe that the people who don't believe the Bible are, well, foolish or something like that.
Well, we mustn't say that, Nettie, or even think it. There are many honest people who are ignorant of the truths contained in the Bible, and how can they believe unless they know?
There's one thing sure. Man cannot predict the future, not even a minute in the future. Only God can do that. So, the Bible simply had to be written by God, that there's no other explanation.
Uncle Julius, does everyone who knows all these things believe the Bible?
No, Nettie. Many know, but don't believe.
Well, why is that?
Well, they refuse to believe the evidence before them, that's all.
But why?
Well, that's a good question, Carl. And it reminds me of a story I once heard about a man on Long Island who purchased the best barometer he could buy. When he got the barometer home, it registered hurricane. The man became very angry, and he shook the instrument, and he tried to adjust it. he was determined that tomorrow he'd return the faulty instrument. During the night, the hurricane came and swept away the man's house and all his possessions, and he very nearly lost his own life. The barometer had been right. The evidence before his very eyes had been right. Had he believed the evidence, he might have saved his house and possessions.
The Bible is a barometer? Is that it?
Well, a sort of barometer, yes. If we will heed the evidence in God's holy word, we can save ourselves from much of life's worries and perplexities. And above all, we could save ourselves and others into an eternity of joy and happiness.
You've got to realize, though, Uncle Julius, that these evidences of the Bible you're presenting are new to me.
And me.
And it's hard to suddenly change one's thinking, one's belief.
Well, I realize all that, Kyle. And that's why we must go slowly in these studies. We must thoroughly understand and believe one subject before we go to the next subject.
Well, I'm beginning to understand that the Bible must be the written word of God. It's got to be.
Do you really believe it?
Well, I think so, Uncle Julius.
And you, Nettie?
I always have, Uncle Julius. Yet now that the whole thing is clear, I believe it more than ever. God is becoming real. The Bible is a letter written to me.
That's the way it should be, Nettie.
Now that we're all agreed and believe that the Bible is God's word, may we go on to another subject?
Well, Kyle, first let's rest for a few moments and listen to another of Nettie's religious records. All right?
I'll put the record on right now.
After the record, I'll tell a story, one of the most interesting stories in all of literature. It'll strengthen our belief that the Bible is God's holy word.
Though the cover is worn and the pages are torn, and though places show traces of tears, yet more precious than gold is the book worn and old that can shatter and scatter my fears. To this book I will cling, of its worth I will sing. Though great losses and crosses are mine, for I cannot despair, though surrounded by care, while possessing this blessing divine. This old book is my guide, 'tis a friend by my side. It will lighten and brighten my way, and each promise I find soothes and gladdens my mind as I read it and heed it each day. To this book I will cling, all its worth I will sing. Though great losses and crosses are mine, for I cannot despair, though surrounded by care, while possessing this blessing divine.
Thank you, Nettie. And now here's the story I promise. I call it The King and His Slave. One morning this king, King Nebuchadnezzar, awoke from a troubled sleep. Impatiently he called for his personal servant. When the servant arrived...
Lackey! Where is that lazy servant anyway? Lackey! Lackey!
Yes, Your Majesty.
Where have you been? Didn't you come when I called?
I came, Mr.
Where are my wise men?
In their quarters, Your
Majesty.
Well,
get them. Bring them here at once. Right now, and hurry.
Yes, Your Majesty.
Also, get my magicians, astrologers, sorcerers, everyone. Hurry up and come up here and tell me my dream.
Your dream, Your Majesty?
I dreamed a queer dream last night, and I've forgotten what it was. I want you wise men to tell me what I dreamed.
Live forever, O King. You tell us what you dreamed, and we will tell you what it means.
I've forgotten the dream. You tell me what I dreamed. That's a command.
But, Your Majesty, we never before have been called...
You're wise men, aren't you?
Oh, His Majesty knows we are. We're the wisest men in all the world.
Prove it.
Yes, Your Majesty. The stars above us are the...
Prove it by telling me my dream.
No man can tell another man what he dreams, sire. There's none except God who can do such a thing.
If you don't tell me my dream, you'll all be slain. Every last one of you.
We are wise men, Your Majesty, not gods.
Captain, have your soldiers slay these wise men. All of them. Every wise man in the entire country. Do you hear me?
Yes, Your Majesty.
Harriet, Captain of the King's Guard, to see Nebuchadnezzar, great and mighty King of Babylon.
Come forward, Captain.
Live forever, O King.
Well, Captain, have you obeyed my order and slain all the so-called wise men?
O King, I have found a man who can tell the king's dream.
Well, hurry up and... A man who can tell me what I dream?
Yes, Your Majesty.
Who is he?
His name is Daniel, Your Majesty.
Daniel?
This is he.
You're Daniel?
I am, Your Majesty.
Are you one of my wise men?
I am one of your Judean slaves, Your Majesty.
Ah, yes, yes. Now I remember. You refused to eat the meat from my table, didn't you?
I was merely trying to prepare myself to better serve my king.
And you proved you were right, too. Can you tell me what I dreamed the other night?
O King, live forever. His Majesty's wise men and astrologers, could not they tell the king's dream?
They claim to be wise men and able to tell all things, but they're liars, cheats. I ordered them slain. The captain said you could tell me my dream.
The God of Heaven can, Your Majesty.
But can you?
The God of Heaven has revealed the secret of His Majesty's dream to me, and I...
How does your God know what I dreamed?
God is the one who caused His Majesty to dream.
He did? Huh.
God wanted to reveal to His Majesty the things that would take place during the latter days of this world's history. For the sakes of the people living then, God has given His Majesty a dream, and will reveal the interpretation thereof.
You say your God gave me a dream for the sake of the people living down near the end of the world?
Yes, Your Majesty.
Well, hurry up and tell me the dream. And remember, Daniel, you can't fool me. I'll remember if what you tell me is true or not.
O King, in your dream you saw a great and mighty image of a man.
Say, that's right. I remember now.
The head of the image was made of gold. His breast and arms were silver. His belly and thighs were brass. His legs were iron, and his feet were part iron and part clay. Also his toes.
That's exactly right. I remember it clearly now.
Suddenly, a stone that was cut out of the mountain without human hands came and hit the feet and broke the image into pieces. A wind came and blew the pieces away. Then the stone became a great mountain and filled the whole earth.
That's it, Daniel. That's exactly what I dreamed. You're smart, Daniel. Smarter than all my wise men put together.
The God of Heaven whom I serve is a revealer of secrets.
Can you tell me what the image means and all the things that happened in my dream?
O King, the image represents the history of the earth from the present time down to the second coming of the Son of God. Thou, O King, art a mighty king. Thou art the head of gold.
Really? My kingdom? Me? I represent the head of gold?
Yes, Your Majesty. And after thee shall arise another kingdom, inferior to you. It is represented by the arms and breast of silver.
Very interesting, Daniel. But tell me, who or what do the belly and thighs represent?
A third kingdom, Your Majesty. It shall be even more inferior than the kingdom of silver.
The legs of iron. What sort of kingdom do they represent?
Even as iron is hard and subdueth all things, so shall the fourth kingdom rule with an iron hand, and break in pieces, and subdue peoples.
What about the next kingdom?
It will be partly strong, partly weak, as represented by the toes of iron mixed with clay.
The 10 toes. Does the number 10 mean anything?
Yes, Your Majesty. The territory ruled over by the kingdom of iron will be divided into 10 kingdoms.
10 kingdoms. Partly strong and partly weak.
And, as iron is not mixed with clay, neither shall those 10 kingdoms mingle together. They will be related to each other, but never will they all unite or cling together.
Your God knows all that about the future?
God knows all things, even the end from the beginning.
I believe you, Daniel. He knew my dream and I... By the way, you haven't told me what the stone I saw represents.
O King, in the days of those 10 kingdoms of iron and clay, shall the God of heaven set up his kingdom.
Ah, so the stone represents your God?
Yes, Your Majesty. And the kingdom that he shall establish shall be an everlasting, never-ending...
Do you mean, Uncle Julius, that that actually happened?
It did.
King Nebuchadnezzar actually dreamed that dream and Daniel interpreted it?
Exactly as I told it.
Surely they didn't talk in the language you used.
Oh, no, Carl, of course not. They didn't even talk in English. I merely put it in our language and in simple terms so that we could easily understand it.
But it actually happened.
The events I told are essentially true, yes. It's all found in the second chapter of Daniel.
Amazing.
The amazing part, I think, is that God gave King Nebuchadnezzar a dream for the benefit of us, way down here in these latter days.
And it's all come true, as predicted?
Every bit of it, except, of course, the setting up of God's kingdom.
But how do you know it's come true exactly as Daniel told the king it would?
It's a matter of history, Carl.
I've always liked history, especially ancient history.
I took world history in high school, Uncle Julius.
Perhaps then, Nettie, you can supply us with the historical facts as we need them. Carl and I'll read the text. The first one, Carl, is Daniel 2, 37 and 38.
Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold.
The head of gold, then, represents the Babylonian Empire.
We don't need history to prove that. God himself said so.
Now, the first part of the 39th verse. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee.
All right, Nettie. Tell us some historical facts to substantiate that prediction, if there are any.
Well, the kingdom following Babylon certainly was inferior to Babylon, all right. As silver is inferior to gold. Here's the way Babylonia came to an end. One night, Belshazzar, king of Babylon at the time, was having a drunken feast when suddenly a hand appeared and wrote the doom of Babylon on the palace wall. That very night, Belshazzar was slain, and his proud city and country fell into the hands of the Medes and Persians.
The Persian Empire, then, is represented by the breast and arms of silver.
It's a perfect description, too, Uncle Julius, even to the two arms joining to form the breast. The Medes and Persians joined to make one strong Persian Empire.
All right, Carl. Read the last half of that verse, the 39th.
And another third kingdom, a brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth.
All right, Nettie, give us historical light on that prophecy.
Well, the Persian Empire fell in 331 B.C. to the Grecian general Alexander the Great in the Battle of Arbela.
I remember studying about the Battle of Arbela.
According to history, then, Greece is the third kingdom as represented by brass in Nebuchadnezzar's dream image.
Right.
And now, the 40th verse. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise.
That sounds like the fourth kingdom might not be as wealthy as the ones represented by gold and silver, but that it would be a strong and aggressive nation like iron.
Does history bear that out, Nettie?
To the letter. Greece was overcome by Rome.
Oh, yes. Every schoolchild knows that Rome ruled with a hand of iron. Why, it was Rome, or rather King Herod under the Emperor of Rome, that tried to slay the child Jesus.
We could say some mighty interesting and pertinent things about these nations as we study them, but, well, time forbids. Carl, read the next verse, the 41st.
And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay.
Now, in this connection, I want to go back and read the 33rd verse of that same chapter. His legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. This part of Nebuchadnezzar's image concerns the legs and feet. The two legs are the separation of the lower body, are they not?
Yes, that's right.
We are therefore looking for a separation of the Roman Empire into two parts. Two parts that are still likened unto iron. Nettie, does history record such a separation of the Roman Empire?
It does, and I'm amazed at the accuracy of the prophecy and language used. Well, a more fitting symbol simply couldn't be found. The Roman Empire was split into two parts, strong parts. One capital in Rome and one at Constantinople.
God's word is sure.
I'm really beginning to believe that.
Now, Carl, back to the 41st verse you read. Read it again so it'll be fresh in our minds.
And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay.
Also the 42nd verse, please.
And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken.
What sort of kingdom does that sound like to you?
Partly strong like iron and partly weak like clay.
The verse says that the two divisions of the Roman kingdom shall be divided. How many parts do you think it is divided into?
Probably 10, the 10 toes.
Was Eastern and Western Rome divided into 10 parts, Nettie?
They surely were, Uncle Julius. Exactly 10. I don't remember the names of all the 10, but I know that, well, Italy, Spain, France, and Germany were 4 of them.
Yes, there were 10, and originally they were called Ostrogoths, Visigoths, Franks, Vandals, Anglo-Saxons, Alemanni, Heruli, Burgundians, Suevi, and Lombards.
Oh, yes, now I remember.
Carl, would you say from what you know of modern history that those nations of Europe were partly strong and partly weak?
I should say they were. France had her heyday. Germany, Spain, Italy have all had their days. And they've all had their weak times, too.
We can go on then, I think, to the 43rd verse. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay.
I think I understand what that statement means. They shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay.
Well, I don't. I wish you'd tell me.
Well, it simply means that those nations over there in Europe will never get along together. And by the way, that certainly has been true, too.
And it will continue to be true, as Napoleon, Hitler, Stalin, and others have found out to their sorrow.
What does it mean, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, Uncle Julius?
Simply that these nations will intermarry, be tied together in blood ties.
That's certainly true. Why, during World War I, King George V of England, Tsar Nicholas of Russia, and Kaiser Wilhelm of Germany were all grandsons of Queen Victoria of England.
Looks like they'd get along better than they do then.
The text said, they shall not cleave together.
Daniel surely knew what he was talking about.
God was the source of his information, that's why.
He must have been all right.
And now, Carl, the 44th verse.
And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever.
That makes it perfectly clear that during the days of the 10 kingdoms, that is, while France and Germany and Spain and the rest of those 10 kingdoms are still in existence, the God of heaven will set up his kingdom, which will consume or do away with all other kingdoms.
That sounds like the end of the world, Uncle Julius.
Is it, Uncle Julius?
It's the second coming of Christ, yes.
Does the world come to an end, Uncle Julius? A real end?
You didn't ask me, Nettie, but I think it will. I think that man will eventually destroy himself by the atomic bomb or some other such thing.
Is that what's going to happen, Uncle Julius?
Well, Nettie, let's read the 45th verse of the second chapter of Daniel and see what the Bible says about it.
For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter.
I get it. Human hands had nothing to do with the stone. So, man will have nothing to do with the setting up of Christ's kingdom on this earth, or the end of the world either. Obviously, man won't destroy himself.
How will the end of the world come then, Uncle Julius?
The Bible's very clear on that subject, Nettie. However, we must study the Bible according to its own rules. First things first, you know. At the proper time, we'll study the end of the world and Christ's second coming. Right now, however, well, it's about time to go home. Perhaps by the time we listen to a record, Martha will be finished downstairs and ready to go.
Any special record you wish me to play, Uncle Julius?
No, Nettie, just any fitting hymn will do.
Well, here's one I think you'll like.
If you could see Christ standing here today, his torn, crowned head and pierced hands could view, could see those eyes that beam with Would you believe and Jesus receive if he were standing near? Would you believe and Jesus receive if he were standing here? If you could see that face so calm and sweet, those lips that spake words only pure and true, could see the nail prints in his tender feet, and hear him say, "Beloved, 'twas for you." Will you believe and Jesus receive? Now he is standing here. Will you believe and Jesus receive? Now he is standing here.
Well, here's Martha, all ready to go home. So, good night, Carl. Good night, Eddie. See you again next week.
Good night, Uncle Julius.
Good night, Uncle Julius. Good night, Martha.
Blessed Lord.